Chapter 1, verse 9 is our text, and let's look and see the word that God has for us today from His Word. This is actually Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Father, we pray you would open our hearts to this portion of your inspired word of truth, that you would, through your Spirit, apply it to every heart as we have need, and give us a heart to obey you, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an outline in your bulletin. If you're visiting with us, feel free to follow along on that. We all must avoid two extremes in our Christian walk if we want to grow to maturity in Jesus Christ. And we see those extremes being expressed, it seems like, a lot in our day. On the one hand, there are those who are prone to live by subjective feelings, but they seem to be devoid of very much doctrine. These are folks who love to sing praise songs or, "Oh, how I love Jesus," over and over and over again until they get into the spirit or the mood that they want to feel. And as you probably know, I'm all for singing praise songs, and I love to worship the Lord. But these folks do it to the de-emphasis of doctrine, and would argue that doctrine is divisive, that we should not emphasize it at all, that what we need is life, by which they mean this subjective feeling that comes over them when they, quote, get into the Spirit. These same folks often also will say, well, we really don't need to emphasize truth in the Christian life, but rather love. And they're fond of quoting John chapter 17 and saying that Jesus there never said, "They'll know you're my disciples by your truth," but rather, "They'll know you're my disciples by your love." And so they emphasize unity over and against doctrine, even to the point where someone can be way, way off doctrinally, but that doesn't matter. If they name the name of Christ, that's all that matters. We embrace them. And their emphasis, again, is on love, it's on feelings, it's on all of that sort of thing, but not on doctrinal truth. They're out of balance, though, and such imbalance is going to lead them into severe problems. The other extreme that we need to avoid, and I don't see it as much in our day, at least in the circles that I have contact with, as the first error, but it's there. And it's precisely the opposite. This is the other side of it, are people who emphasize correct doctrine to the extreme that they, in practice, deny biblical love. These people put a big emphasis on knowing the truth, and they redefine love so narrowly that they don't have to confront their own coldness of heart and their own harshness toward other believers, and they congratulate themselves that they are doctrinally correct and that that's what matters. And these people's error is they're all head but no heart. Now, the Bible presents a fine balance in it between proper knowledge, that is, the head, and the proper emotions, the heart, the feelings. The Bible says that the heart of God's Word consists in loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And so there are both elements brought together in fine balance. Love for God that is based on truth, love for others based on truth, and yet also that emphasis on truth in God's Word. And if you have love for God or for others that isn't based on truth, you just get into diluted emotionalism. On the other hand, if you have all doctrine our truth, devoid of love, it leads to arrogance and getting puffed up with spiritual pride. As I mentioned to you before on several occasions, my favorite spiritual heroes are all men who combine solid doctrine or theology with a warm, fervent heart for God. John Calvin was a man like that, or Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, in our own century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. These men were all men who, on the one hand, you read them and they make you think about the Lord and about Scripture and doctrine in a profound way, and yet they weren't just head. They were men who had a heart for God and for God's people, and they expounded God's truth to that end. Now, of course, the one who embodies that the most in Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was truth and who proclaimed that God's word is truth, and yet who had a fervent love for others. In that chapter, in fact, that people quote to say, well, we're supposed to love one another and not emphasize truth, Jesus in John 17 also said, sanctify them, Father, in your word. Your word is truth. And so Jesus blended those two in perfect harmony, truth and love. The Apostle Paul did the same. He was a man whose doctrine, of course, theologians for centuries have tried to understand, and yet he was a man whose heart was full of love. Go through some time and study Paul's epistles and see every reference he makes to love, and you will be impressed with his fine balance between love and truth. And here in Paul's prayer for this Philippian church, a church, as I've mentioned, that was experiencing some conflict, some friction among the flock. It wasn't severe yet like the divisions in Corinth, but it was there. He prays for them, and he prays with this fine balance that their love may abound still more and more. And then he balances that with real knowledge and all discernment, and so that they might approve or discern the things that are excellent, to be sincere and blameless to the day of Christ. And so Paul here is showing us that as believers, we need to grow in discerning love so that our godly lives will give glory to our great God. Now, his prayer shows us how we ought to be living, but it also shows us how we ought to be praying. I don't know about you, but so often my prayers are devoid of thoughtful content. You know, they degenerate into, well, God bless all the missionaries, and please help Aunt Susie to feel well, and Lord, I pray you'd help Brother Bob over there with his problems. And it's just sort of a blah generalities. You read Paul's prayers, though, and they're filled with profound theology and solid content. I have copied them off on 3x5 cards, and I've been going over them in my memory time. I can't quote them by memory, but they fill your mind with how you ought to be praying for other believers with some solid goals and that kind of thing behind them. And before we get into the content of Paul's prayer as it applies to how we should live, let me also point one other thing out by way of aside. You remember in verse 6, we looked at how Paul there said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I pointed out how salvation is God's doing from start to finish. It is not that men choose God. It is that God chose men, that he is working all things after the counsel of his will. And since salvation is of God, then we know that we can be secure if he has begun that work within us. Now, some people will hear that kind of teaching and say, oh, well, then we don't need to do anything at all. I mean, if God is doing it, then what's up to us to do? Let's just kick back, enjoy life, relax, and why sweat it? And that is an imbalance that we see very clearly here Paul did not fall into, because even though Paul was confident that God had begun the work of salvation in the Philippians and that therefore God would complete it, Paul didn't kick back. He prays fervently for them. He exhorts them. He teaches them. He urges them on to growth in Jesus Christ. And so a proper belief in the sovereignty of God never results in some sort of stoic passivity where we just sort of say, oh, well, God will do it all. But rather, it encourages us to activity, and it never leads to prayerlessness either, by the way. God is sovereign. God will accomplish His will, but part of God's will is that believers pray fervently, and so Paul's prayer here is an example of that to us. Now, with that as sort of a backdrop, let's look specifically at this prayer. And the first thing that strikes me is that it shows us that biblical love for God and for others is the supreme virtue of the Christian life. His prayer for them is that your love may abound still more and more. And he doesn't state the object of love. You may immediately think he's talking of love for one another, and that's probably the emphasis. But you cannot love your fellow believers if you are not learning to love God, because the love of God and the love of God's people are intimately and inextricably bound up together. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 4. He says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And so it's not an optional quality for the believer that we love one another or that we love God. It's at the very core of the Christian life that we learn to love God with all our heart, that we learn to love one another. In 1 John 3, John again puts it, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So John is saying one of the marks of being a Christian is, do you love the brethren? If you don't do that, he's saying you better check your heart. You may not love God after all, because those two are bound together. And as I've said, Jesus tied them together as the two great commandments summing up all of the law. So if you're not growing in love, you're not growing. It's that simple. Now, what is biblical love? We need to be careful to define it, because if you look around our culture and define love culturally, you'll miss it. Our culture pictures love as sort of a warm, fuzzy, sentimental feeling towards someone. Scriptural love, though, is never in opposition to truth, but rather it's based on God's truth. And a definition I've given you before that I think sums up agape, the word that's used in the New Testament, is it's a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. That's what biblical love is. Self-sacrificing, it's caring, that is, it feels for the other person, and it reveals itself by seeking their highest good, which of course is that they would be like Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here shows us in verse 9 that biblical love is bound up with knowledge and discernment. He says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now, think about that for just a moment. If I said to you the word discrimination, would you immediately think, oh, love? No, you think hatred, don't we? We think discrimination means hatred. Paul says discrimination means love. Your love must abound in real discernment, he's saying. Now, what does he mean? He's saying here that love is not blind. Love is based, again, on God's truth. And it's not feeling devoid of content, but rather biblical love is related to true knowledge, and it operates in the realm of all discernment. Now, that word true knowledge, as it's translated in my Bible, is one Greek word. It's the word epignosis. The word gnosis we still have as the root of our word knowledge. And the preposition epi in Greek makes it intensive, so that the word talks about true knowledge or real knowledge. J.B. Lightfoot, the Greek scholar, said this word is used especially of the knowledge of God and of Christ as being the perfection of knowledge. If you'll hold your place here and turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, to Paul's prayer there, Ephesians 1:17. Paul there makes prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the epignosis of Him, in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Same word. You turn over to chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 13. And he says there that as pastors and teachers do their gift to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that the goal of all of that, verse 13, is that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the epignosis of the true knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so you see there, by the way, that unity must be based on true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if someone says they know Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Bible, they are certainly not basing that knowledge on Scripture, on the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So this kind of knowledge is the true knowledge of God. And since God can only be known as He's revealed Himself, He is not the figment of our imagination, but He has spoken clearly to us in His Word. The only place we can arrive at true knowledge is through Scripture, coming to know God. And since God Himself in His very nature and characteristic is love, 1 John 4:7, therefore the person who comes to know God comes to know love. And that's why I said you can't separate love of God and love of your fellow man, because it is as you come to know the living and true God, who Himself in His very being is love, that you become a loving person and able to love with true knowledge your fellow human beings. So we can't know love by looking at our culture. Our culture gives us a perverted view of love. We can only know love by looking at the character of God and as God is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say this because people will say, oh, Jesus is so loving and so positive and all of this kind of thing. Have they ever read their Bibles? Have you ever read Matthew 23 and seen how Jesus loved the Pharisees? You brood of vipers. You know, you whitewash tombs. That's Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in love. We have to define love by Jesus, don't we? You ever seen how Jesus spoke to the disciples? Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. That was a loving comment by our Lord Jesus to the Apostle Peter. See, we have to define love by who Jesus is. I've occasionally in my ministry caught criticism because that people have said I'm not loving. And usually there are people who I've had to confront in sin. I had a former elder's wife in California who came to me and told me I should get out of the ministry because she said I was too much like the Apostle Paul and not enough like Jesus. And I had never thought of those two men as being all that different. And so I said to her, could you clarify that for me? What do you mean by that statement? Well, Jesus, she said, was so loving, as if Paul was not. And of course, she was saying I was not. Now, I don't know what translation of the Bible she was reading, but Jesus, the loving Jesus, was very confrontative of sin, because sin destroys people. And if you let people go on in sin, their lives get destroyed and their relationships get fractured. It is the loving thing to do to help people deal with sin. Now, I'm not denying that I need to grow in love. I know I certainly do. We all do. But what I'm saying is this: confronting sin is not an evidence of a lack of love. Quite the contrary. It's much easier to let a person go on in sin. It takes a lot of difficulty, frankly, to go to someone and say, you know, you need to deal with this in your life and to help them, because often you catch their criticism when you do. But biblical love is based on a true knowledge of God, is what I'm saying. It is not just sort of, oh, I feel this towards someone. It is, what would God act like in this situation? That's biblical love. But Paul says it also, love is bound up with discernment. And the Greek noun here is, this is the only occurrence of it in the entire Bible, New Testament. But there's a related verb in Hebrews 5:14 where it says, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so this kind of discernment that Paul is talking about here is based on truth, so that it can know right from wrong, good from evil, because it knows God's word of truth and its practice, that sort of thing. We cannot love people if we lack discernment. I just finished reading this week John MacArthur's book, Reckless Faith. I mentioned it last week to you, which is a plea for discernment among God's people today. He argues that American Christians have, by and large, abandoned discernment, and it's seen in two ways. One is the radical charismatic movement, where people are just saying, well, I had this experience, and I felt this, or this happened to me with God, and there is no basis for their experience in the Word of God. It is sheer emotionalism. It is irrational. It is not biblically based. The other extreme of it, and I'd never understood the common thread between them until I read him, is there is a widespread movement of Protestants to get back with Catholics and say, there's no difference between the Catholic Church and ours. We're all one. Let's all patch up our differences and accept one another as brothers in Christ. And he shows how that is also an abandonment of discernment, because there are major theological differences between the Roman Catholic dogma and Protestant or Reformation teaching. And in that book, MacArthur defines discernment as, quote, the ability to understand, interpret, and apply truth skillfully. He says discernment is a cognitive act. Therefore, no one who spurns right doctrine or sound reason can be truly discerning. And then he makes a comment on our text on Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. He says this, those who think of faith as the abandonment of reason cannot be truly discerning. Irrationality and discernment are polar opposites. When Paul prayed that the Philippians' love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, he was affirming the rationality of true faith. He also meant to suggest that knowledge and discernment necessarily go hand in hand with genuine spiritual growth. Biblical faith, says MacArthur, therefore, is rational. It is reasonable. It is intelligent. It makes good sense. And spiritual truth is meant to be rationally contemplated, examined logically, studied, analyzed, and employed as the only reliable basis for making wise judgments. That process is precisely what the Scripture calls discernment. Now, the mood in our day is, and I've shared stories with you before how I've seen this in the press and so on, if you are in the least bit critical of anyone's doctrine or of their lifestyle, any other Christian, then you get labeled as being judgmental. I've heard people apply that label, you know, judge not lest you be judged. We aren't supposed to judge others. And here's someone whose doctrine is terrible, or they are endorsing all sorts of immorality as defined in Scripture, and yet we're not supposed to judge them. If people would simply read Matthew 7, where that quote occurs, in Matthew 7, 1, the quote occurs, judge not lest you be judged, you don't have to read past verse 6 to find out that they are misapplying it and taking it out of context. Do you know what Matthew 7, 6 says? It says, don't give what is holy to the dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine. Doesn't it take some discernment and judgment to say, that's a dog? Or, you know, that's a swine. I better not share my pearls there before that swine. It's fairly judgmental, isn't it? In fact, if you keep reading the chapter down about verse 15, Jesus says, beware of wolves who come in sheep's clothing. These are false prophets who are trying to prey upon the flock. Now, that takes even a lot more discernment. I mean, it's one thing to see a pig come oinking through here and say, oh, there's a swine, all right. But, you know, if the pig had on a sheep's thing, or in this case, the wolf having on a sheep's thing, a sheep has to be pretty discerning to say, wait a minute, guys, that isn't a real sheep. Look carefully. That's a wolf. You see, now you embrace the sheep, but you flee from the wolf. You don't embrace him. And we need discernment in our day to say, wait a minute, folks, that is destructive heresy that is going to lead God's people into all sorts of problems, and the person teaching it is wrong. They are a wolf. But you say that sort of thing, and boy, oh boy, you get labeled as unloving, you don't care for people, you're judgmental, all that sort of thing. And so I believe MacArthur's warning is well taken. We are abandoning discernment. But Paul says here that love abounds in this realm of discernment. Verse 9, it's in the text. Read it. It's right there. Love has to operate in knowledge and in discernment. Now, the second thing I want to point out about biblical love, it not only operates in this realm of knowledge and discernment, but there's always room for growth in it. We must continually be growing in love. May your love abound still more and more, Paul says. Now, were the Philippians a loving church? Sure they were. They'd sent a gift to Paul. They'd sent their brother Epaphroditus over to minister to Paul. They were a loving bunch of people. But Paul is saying here, you can still keep at it. You can still love more and more. You can't ever get to the place where you say, well, I got love down. Now let's move on to the next quality. Let me ask you this. Were you working at it this week? Husbands, did you give thought to how you could really love your wife this week? I mentioned this concept to Marla, and she said, you mean you got to work at loving me? And I said, well, yeah, I do, but not because of you, but because of me. You see, I'm self-centered. That's the problem. It's not her. The problem is me. I'm a self-centered person. And if I don't confront my self-centeredness and say, how can I lay down my life and sacrifice it on behalf of my wife? Not going to happen. Wives, did you think about it toward your husband? Parents, toward your kids? Or kids, toward your parents? Or singles? This is hard. Toward your roommate? Move out before I'll love that guy, you know? No, we got to learn to love, don't we? Now, if you struggle with it, one place to start is just do a biblical study of the word. Go through and write down every time the word love occurs in the New Testament and look at the context and begin to study it. I recommend you do something else. It's real practical and fairly simple. Get a 3x5 card and write down 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Not just the reference, but the words. Love is patient. There's the first one. Love is patient. Oh, boy. He didn't need to go much further for me. That nails me every time. Love is kind. And love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Were you provoked this week? Love is not provoked. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It's not keeping score, you know. Ah, another one. Put it down. That's not love, Paul says. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Ha, she did wrong. Now I can get her for that one. No, it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things or always trusts. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Write that down on a card and read it over every morning in your quiet time before you go out the door. Carry it with you in your pocket or purse, and you know, you got a little break, you're put on hold on the phone, pull it out, read it over. And God's love, based on truth, will begin to go into your thinking. And like I said, I rarely get beyond number one. Love is patient. The old axe goes into my heart because I tend to be impatient. And then I have to repent and say, I'm not loving my wife, my kids, my fellow church members like I need to love them. Now, at the heart of biblical love is this thing of self-sacrifice. Christ loved us, and he showed it by giving himself for us on the cross. I get people who will come to me, and I appreciate it every time they do, because only can we grow as there's honest communication. But I often get people come to me and they'll say, Steve, why are you so down on self-esteem and on those who promote it? The reason is self-esteem and self-sacrifice are polar opposites. If you're going around trying to build your self-esteem, you're not trying to sacrifice yourself. You're trying to protect and build up yourself. And that's the opposite of biblical love, which is the chief virtue of the Christian life. We all love ourselves just fine, thank you. Even people go around dumping on themselves. They're so self-focused, they're just caught up with number one. Are they laying down their life and love for others? If they did, their self-concept would be just fine. You know, if they would just go out and begin to serve other people and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them and serve them in practical ways. And I'll hear people say, well, but aren't we supposed to build up our children's self-esteem? Just got something this week from Focus on the Family and Dobson's latest book on written to singles. And sure enough, in there he says, I want to help these young people build their self-esteem. And I thought, why can't he see it? That is opposite to what they need at that point in life. They need to learn to lay down self in love for others. Now, the opposite of building self-esteem in your kids doesn't mean you abuse them and put them down, by the way. People will say, well, you mean you don't build up your kids' self-esteem? Does that mean you badmouth them and you know, put them down? Obviously not. You love them. You love your kids sacrificially. You give them appropriate affirmation and encouragement and praise. But the reason you do that is not to build their self-esteem. The reason you do that is to model for them Christ-like, self-sacrificing love so that they will see that Jesus is a Savior they want to follow and follow Him too. You see, that's the point. If you're trying to build your kids' self-esteem, you're pouring gas on the fire because they got plenty of that. What they need is to learn to love Jesus sacrificially. They need to learn to say no to self and yes to others. That's biblical love. So anyway, I don't mean to get on a hobby horse with that, but it seems like there's still so much confusion among God's people on it that we don't understand that psychology has come into the church and is pushing us directly opposite to biblical love, which is self-sacrificing. So we always have room to grow in this thing. And Paul is praying here that we would abound still more and more in this love in the realm of real knowledge and all discernment. Now, verses 10 and 11 are the result of what happens when we grow in love. Biblical love results in godly living that gives glory to God. You notice, so that, verse 10, that is a result clause in the text here. And so verses 10 and 11 are showing the results. And there are five aspects of godly living. I'm just going to hit them real quick, rapid fire here. First of all, proper priorities. If you're loving properly in the realm of knowledge and discernment, Paul says you'll approve the things that are excellent. Or the NIV says you'll discern what is best. Moffat paraphrases it, enabling you to have a sense of what is vital. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this, says the difficulty in life is to know on what we ought to concentrate. The whole art of life, I sometimes think, is the art of knowing what to leave out, what to ignore, what to put on one side. How prone we are, he says, to dissipate our energies and waste our time by forgetting what is vital and giving ourselves to second and third rate issues. Now, what is vital is that you learn to love God with all your heart and that you learn to love others in true knowledge and discernment. And if that's at the heart of your life, then everything else falls into line. But if it's not, then you get off. And so Paul here knows that if the Philippians will abound in love, love that is based on real knowledge and all discernment, they will be having their priorities in line. They'll be learning to approve the things that are excellent. The second result is that godly living involves integrity and results in integrity in order to be sincere and blameless. And those words don't imply perfection. Nobody, including Paul, as he admits in chapter 3, is perfect, has arrived. But rather, they mean integrity. To be sincere, the word means unalloyed or unmixed or pure, without hypocrisy. The word blameless means to walk without stumbling. And what it's getting at, and Paul uses the second word, by the way, in Acts 24:16, when he says that he has a blameless conscience before God and men. What it's getting at is that a Christian lives on the heart level. And what that means is you judge sin right here on the thought level before it goes any further. As soon as a sinful thought, a temptation comes into your mind, as a godly person, you judge it. And you say, oh, Lord, that is sin. That is wrong. And you turn from it on the thought level. It never goes any further. That is to walk in a pure and or sincere and blameless manner before God. Because God knows your heart. Now, where you get into trouble is you entertain those thoughts, but you put on a phony front to the church or to your family that you're really righteous when deep down inside you haven't judged your thought life. That's hypocrisy. That's the root of beginning to fall as a Christian. And so as God's person, you judge sin on the thought level so that you're sincere and blameless. The third thing is that godly living means living in view of the coming of Jesus Christ. He says so that you'll be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the day when Jesus Christ comes back to take us to be with Him, that day when we stand before Him. Now, if you get caught up in living for this earth, for the things of this earth, you're into self-centered living. You know, I want this, I want that, I want a little more pleasure here, a little more comfort here, a little better this, a little better that, so that life can be happy right here and now. If you knew you were condemned to die tomorrow, would your priorities change? What you're living for? A lot of stuff would just go bye-bye, wouldn't it? You'd say, hey, doesn't matter. I'm out of here tomorrow. Well, a Christian isn't condemned to die, but we are, thank God, promised to be with Jesus. And it could be today or tomorrow or the next day. And we're to live in light of that soon coming of Christ. And that affects the way you live. Instead of living for self, if you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, wouldn't you be living for others to love them? Wouldn't you be doing some things differently in your life? Paul says a person who is caught up with God's love, one of the things is you're going to live to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, thinking of Jesus coming every day and examining your life in light of it. Then the fourth thing, godly living involves bearing fruit through Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. The instant we trust Christ as Savior, God gives us the very righteousness of Jesus in our account. We're not righteous in practice yet, but in standing before God, He bangs the gavel and says, not guilty, you are as righteous as Jesus, my Son. Tremendous truth. Now, because we are righteous in Jesus, the whole Christian life then is a process of growing in character and in behavior to become like Christ. And as I said, no one ever reaches it in this life. And as the very word fruit implies, it's a process. You don't have instant fruit, do you? They got instant everything, but there's no instant fruit yet. They haven't designed that. Fruit takes time to grow. And you have to cultivate it and you have to nurture it. And eventually you get a crop. And the righteous life of a Christian is like that. You grow. It's a process of growing in Jesus Christ. And as John 15 says, where Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, you abide in me, you bear much fruit. It is Christ's power, His life coursing through us that produces this fruit of righteousness. And that's what Paul says here. Having been filled with this fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. And as we do that, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, whose first characteristic is love, Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit is love. That fruit then becomes characteristic of us as God's people. And then the final result of all of this is godly living results in glory and praise to our great God, to the glory and praise of God, Paul says. As we abound in discerning love, we reflect God's character, which is love, to this world. And people are going to look at us and they'll say, you're different. Now, it's always, we don't ever reflect God's glory totally. We can't do that, of course. But they should be able to look at us and say, there's something about you, you know, that's different. What is it? And at that point, you tell them about your Lord. And what a neat opportunity that was that Lou's son had that he shared with us. A little boy being able to tell a grown teacher about the Lord Jesus Christ. And our very lives should show others that we follow Christ. And to glorify Him, as I've said before in street language, it means to make Him look good as He really is. People should look at us and say, you serve a good God, a great God. He must be a loving God the way you live. And that is to the glory and to the praise of our great God. Moffat in 1 Corinthians 14:1 translates it this way. He says, make love your aim. make love your aim. Those are good words to all of us as God's people. Your aim as a Christian should be that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you can approve those things that are excellent, have right priorities, so that you'll be sincere and blameless, that you'll have integrity until the day of Christ, living in light of His coming, filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, the end result being the praise and the glory that comes to God. I just encourage us as I close to apply this first and foremost to yourself. And if you live with a family member that needs to apply it, pray for them. Don't apply it to them. You know, don't preach it at them. Just do what Paul does here with the Philippians and pray it for them. But apply it to yourself this week, that your love may abound more and more. Let's bow before our gracious Lord and Savior. Father, help us to be people who love as Jesus loves, with knowledge that comes from knowing You, the only true God, with discernment, that we would not be blown off course by the many winds of false doctrine blowing in our day, but that we would be pure people, growing in Christ in righteousness each day. Just as we bow, if you're here this morning and you've never responded to the love of God in Jesus Christ, He offers a full pardon for your sin, but you have to come to the cross of Christ and acknowledge that your sin is a problem, that it has alienated you from a holy God, that He is just in condemning you to hell for your sin, but that Jesus bore the just penalty of God when He died in your place on the cross. And if you will simply believe in Him, trust in what He did on your behalf, and personally respond to Him as Savior and Lord, He will give you eternal life as His free gift. No one can earn it, or else we'd boast. All you can do is receive it. And right where you sit, you could receive Christ and say, "Oh Lord God, I need Jesus Christ and His righteousness, His life in me. I need His forgiveness. I need Your love." Father, I pray You'd work in hearts to do that which is well-pleasing in Your sight, and help us all to be growing and abounding in Your love, in Jesus' name. Amen.